Well, John has been a pastor in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, which is a kind of sister denomination to us, the PCA. And since 1974, has been the executive director of CCEF, which is the Christian Counseling and Educational Foundation, located across the street from Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. Many of us here, I think, are familiar and have benefited from the ministry of John and Paul Tripp, David Pallison, and others at CCEF. And I don't think it's an understatement to say that literally hundreds of us here have been greatly blessed by the books and articles that have been written by the faculty of CCEF, such as Age of Opportunity by Paul Tripp, and When People Are Big and God Is Small by Ed Welch. Well, John is married to Mary. He has three grown children and is also a professor of practical theology at Westminster Theological Seminary and will be teaching this fall, along with Paul Tripp, the marriage and family course for Westminster here in Dallas this fall. So, John, it's a privilege to have you come, and we look forward to you ministering the word to us.
Thank you very much. Thank you for those kind words about the ministry of CCEF. I know we back in Philadelphia certainly appreciate the support and help and encouragement that you at this church have been to that ministry. And we look forward to many more years of fellowship and serving the Lord together. Will you turn with me now, please, to Romans chapter 8? Romans chapter 8, and we will read verses 9 through 17. It's always dangerous to highlight one portion of Scripture above another, but that hasn't stopped many people from emphasizing the importance of this chapter. J.I. Packer says that Romans is the Himalayan mountains of the Bible, and chapter 8 is Mount Everest of the Himalayans. Spurgeon said that if we only had Romans 8 to preach from, there is enough to last an entire ministry. High praise. And God unfolds wondrous insights into His grace in this chapter. And we don't have time to even begin to mine those riches. We'll touch on just one little part of it as we read His Word. Romans 8, beginning at verse 9, and I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. Let us hear God's Word. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For if you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. I direct your attention to just one verse, verse 17, and just three phrases from that verse, which will be our focus this morning. If children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ. May God bless his word to our hearts. It's always dangerous to begin a sermon on one text by drawing your attention to another, but I'm going to run that risk. There is a verse in the first chapter of Mark's Gospel where a leper comes to Jesus and, falling at his feet, says, "If you are willing, you can heal me." And Mark says that Jesus, moved with compassion, reached out and touched the leper and healed him. One of the things that frustrates me at times when I read through the Old Testament is how distant God is. God is so unapproachable in the Old Testament. He is so hard to get close to. When Adam is expelled from the garden, angelic sentries are posted with fiery swords to keep them from getting back into the presence of God. When the tabernacle is set up, God exists in just the tiniest part of that tabernacle. Nobody can go in except one person, and then only once a year, and he better be careful because he might not come out again. When God gives the law to Moses, there's fire and thunder and earthquake and brimstone, and all of Israel is afraid to get close to the mountain where God is. Only Moses can get close to God, and Moses can see only the back parts of God. And then there's Uzzah. Poor Uzzah. The ark, which symbolizes the presence of God, is being transported back to Jerusalem. The cart begins to fall. The ark is going to crash to the ground. Uzzah reaches out to protect the ark. He dared to touch that which symbolizes God, and he's struck dead. He can't get close to God. He's so far away, so unapproachable. But Jesus comes to the leper and touches him. You may not touch God, but God in his Son touches you. Can you imagine what that leper must have felt when Jesus touched him? I brought along a fictional account of this leper's experience. Let me read just a few paragraphs from this. "One year during harvest, my grip on the scythe seemed weak, the tips of my fingers numb, first one finger then another. Within a short time, I could grip the tool but could scarcely feel it. By the end of the season, I felt nothing at all. The hand grasping the handle might as well belong to someone else. The feeling was gone. I said nothing to my wife, but I knew she suspected something. How could she not? I carried my hand against my body like a wounded bird. One afternoon, I plunged my hands into a basin of water, intending to wash my face. The water reddened. My finger was bleeding, and bleeding freely. I didn't even know I was wounded. How did I cut myself? On a knife? Did my hand slide across the sharp edge of metal? It must have, but I didn't feel anything. It's on your clothes, too, my wife said softly. She was behind me. Before looking at her, I looked down at the crimson spots on my robe. For the longest time, I stood over the basin, staring at my hand. Somehow, I knew my life was forever being altered. "Shall I go with you to tell the priest?" she asked. "No," I said, "I'll go alone." I turned and looked into her moist eyes. Standing next to her was our 3-year-old daughter. Squatting, I gazed into her face, stroked her cheek, saying nothing. What could I say? I stood and I looked again at my wife. She touched my shoulder, and with my good hand, I touched hers. It would be our final touch. The priest didn't touch me. He looked at my hand, now wrapped in a rag. He looked at my face, now shadowed in sorrow. I never faulted him for what he said. He was only doing as he was instructed. He covered his mouth and extended his hand, palm forward. "You are unclean," he told me. With one pronouncement, I lost my family, my farm, my future, my friends. My wife met me at the city gates with a sack of clothing and bread and coins. She didn't speak. By now, friends had gathered. What I saw in their eyes was a precursor to what I've seen in every eye since, fearful pity. As I stepped out, they stepped back. Their horror of my disease was greater than their concern for my heart. So they and everyone else I have ever seen stepped back. Until he encountered Jesus. And Jesus reaches out and touches him. You are that leper. I am that leper. Your sins, my sins, have made a separation between us and our God. We are not included. We are outside. We don't belong. We don't fit. But Jesus comes and he touches us. Do you know how wonderful that touch is, fellow leper? If you want to understand the depth of that, then I turn you to our text. Because there is no teaching in Scripture that best unfolds and explains what it means to be touched by the love of our Savior than what Paul and others say about adoption. We belong. We are not on the outside looking in anymore. We belong. We are sons and daughters of the living God. Now, to understand that, I want you to look at verse 17 with me. And we're going to highlight just those three phrases. It's like climbing the steps of a ladder. Each rung takes you higher, but it pushes you to an even greater height. We are children. We are heirs. We are joint heirs. And if you can understand that, you'll understand the wonder of Jesus' touch. Children, you see it there, verse 17. If children. Sons and daughters of God. When we encounter the doctrine of adoption, we are brought face to face with the love of God. You know 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. I'm sure you've heard that verse. "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God." Now listen to what he says. He says, "Behold, look at it. Don't miss it. Wake up. See it. You say, well, yeah, sure, I see it. I know it. Well, maybe you don't. That's why John has to awaken you. He has to shake you. He has to say, I want you to see this. Because when you look at yourself and when you look at God, you don't always see the love of God. What you see is sometimes the justice of God. You see something about the demands of God. You see something about your guilt and your shame and your unholiness, and you are driven back to the doctrine of justification. But John is saying, I want you to see something else. I want you to see not just the justice of God, I want you to see the love of God. Wake up, look at it, behold the love of God. What manner of love? He's saying this love of God that makes us his children is off the charts. It's from a different country. You don't even have categories in your head to understand it. Behold that love so great that you're now called his son, his daughter, a love so great that you can call him dad, Abba, father. You see, because of God's love, and Jesus' touch, you now have a relationship. You can have justification without a relationship. A judge can acquit someone and say, you're not guilty. But chances are the judge is not going to take that person home to live with him. But God not only says, you are forgiven, he says, I'm going to be your dad. And you're going to live with me. You see, when you move from justification to adoption, you're moving from the courtroom into the living room. We're family. We're kin. We're brothers and sisters. One of the things that I think we often miss is just that. We're family. We're people. We're persons in intimate relationship. What we often do is not see one another as family, as kin, as brothers and sisters, as persons, but we tend to see one another in the church as objects, as things. We frequently depersonalize one another. I think that maybe every sin of which we and others are guilty, have at their root depersonalization. It's pretty hard to sin against someone if you see him as a person with fears and needs and hearts. Could Hitler have murdered 6 million Jews if he saw the Jews as people? If he saw faces? If he saw them as sons and daughters and mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters, why, he would have been driven insane long before he was if he tried to kill people that he recognized as people, as persons. But our sins too, our sins are tied into this problem of depersonalizing. Take lust. We don't lust after people. We lust after objects. When the swimsuit issue of Sports Illustrated comes to my door, I don't look at that cover and think, what a nice person. I don't think, I bet she's somebody's daughter. And her mother is proud of her. That's not the first thought that flashes through my mind. The first thought is, what a nice collection of parts. It's not a thing. I mean, it's not a person. It's just a collection of things that I find pleasing or attractive. Lust really wouldn't have a whole lot of strength and power if we kept looking at those people we lust after as people, as brothers and sisters. Take anger. We tend to get angry not at people, but as people, as things that we want to get out of the way. For example, it takes me about an hour to get to work in the morning. I live way out in the country. And in order to get there as quickly as possible, I try to leave at 5:30 in the morning. If I go much later than that, the traffic gets worse and it takes longer to get into work. So I'm on the road at 5:30 in the morning. Now, the roads at 5:30 in the morning are for serious drivers. The commuters, they come at 7:30. But only the serious drivers are on the road at 5:30. And the usual rules don't apply to us serious drivers. So at 5:30 in the morning, of course I'm going to drive 10, 15 miles over the speed limit. But every once in a while, I find somebody who's gotten on the road earlier than he ought to. What do I do? He's in my way. So I drive up as fast as I can on his tail and then slam on the brakes. I want to frighten him. I flash my lights. I'm trying to annoy him. I want him out of my way. Now, I never stop and think, there's a person in that car. There's somebody's father in that car, or probably more appropriately, somebody's grandfather in that car. That's not a person. It's a thing. It's an obstacle. And my anger is designed to get that obstacle out of the way. I'd have a lot less problem with my temper if I just stopped to see that other person as a person. Somebody with needs. Somebody I ought to pray for. Maybe someone I can minister to. You see, what often happens in the church is we lose sight of this personal relationship of brothers and sisters and sons and daughters, and we start treating one another as things, as pieces on a chessboard to be moved about. And that person you disagree with is an obstacle. It's a problem to be overcome. It's not a person who has real needs and fears and longings and needs your ministry. You see, being brothers and sisters, being kin, being part of the family of God, means that we've got to begin to relate to one another as people, not things. Well, that's the first phrase. Children, let's move on quickly. Again, verse 17. If children, then heirs. Heirs also. Heirs of God. Now, you can be a child, you can be a son or a daughter, and not necessarily an heir. In fact, in the Old Testament, and at the times in which the New Testament is written, and throughout history, frequently, only the firstborn son got the inheritance. Every child didn't get it. Usually the daughters didn't get anything. Firstborn son was the heir. So you can be a child, but not an heir. short time ago, my wife and I sat down with an estate planner. He was going over our financial situation to help us plan retirement. And he looked at our assets and number of years I have left to work. And he did some figuring and he pulled out a chart. And he said, "Now, John, if you die when you're supposed to, you have just enough money to last you. But you got to die when the chart tells you to die. If you don't cooperate with that, you're not going to have enough money." Talk about being an object. But my wife heard that, and she said, "Oh, that's terrible. What about the kids?" I turned to her, and I said, "What's your point? What about the kids? I didn't get anything from my parents. I don't feel any obligation to leave them anything." Fellow wrote a book who kind of espouses that philosophy. He says you ought to spend every dime you have before you die. You ought to take your last breath and spend your last dime at the same moment. In fact, he says, the last check you write should be to the undertaker, and that check should bounce. So you see, you can be a child, but not necessarily an heir. But not in the family of God. Paul says we're not just children, we're heirs too. We're going to get it. We're going to get the inheritance. Now, what is our inheritance? Well, in one sense, it's everything that's involved with our salvation. Justification, regeneration, glorification, everything involved with our salvation is part of our inheritance. But in a more specific sense, when Paul talks about being heirs of God, he's probably saying that we're going to enter into the promise given to Abraham. Remember, God said to Abraham, "I will be your God and you will be my people, and I'm going to make of you a great people, and my promise, my covenant promise to be your God will extend to all your sons and daughters, to the nation of Israel, to the Jews." Well, Paul writes these Romans who are Gentiles, and he says, but you're going to get that inheritance too. It's not just the Jews, it's not just the physical seed of Abraham. But you're going to get the promise of God too. You're going to get that promise that He will be your God and you will be His people. And I think that's what Paul means when he goes on and he says in verse 17, we are heirs also, heirs of God. That doesn't mean that God gives us an inheritance. It probably means that God is the inheritance. God is what we get. God is what we inherit. He is our Father. He is ours. We are His. Just think about that. You know, when I was a kid in high school, growing up in northern New Jersey, I was a New York Giant fan. Now, I know that's probably a dangerous thing to say in Dallas. But like I said to people in the car yesterday, Tom Landry was a New York Giant long before he was a Dallas Cowboy. But I was a New York Giant fan. And I was this teenager in high school. And the Giants had a front four back then. They had Jim Katkavich and Andy Robustelli on ends, defensive ends, and they had two defensive tackles, Roosevelt Greer, you probably have heard of that name, and Dick Modulewski, and you probably never heard of that. But they sound like football players, don't they? I mean, Andy Robustelli, Jim Katkavich, you know, today's players often sound like they're corporate lawyers or something, but these guys sounded like football players, just a monstrous front four. I used to think, wouldn't it be great to take those guys to school with me? You know what it's like in high school? I mean, those are tough years. I mean, they really are. You can pretend they aren't, but they are. You know, you don't feel like you fit. You don't feel like you belong. You haven't figured life out yet, and you think everybody else has, but you haven't, and you struggle to be accepted, to be liked, to belong, and it's just a grind. And I used to think, boy, if I could take Rosie Greer to school with me, then I'd fit. I tell you, if Rosie is for me, who could be against me? You got a greater than Rosie. You are inheritors of God Himself. What should you fear? Then a last thing, and I got to move close or quickly here because everybody makes a big point of time around here. Last phrase, fellow heirs. See, we're climbing the ladder, children, heirs, fellow heirs with Christ. The inheritance we receive is an inheritance that we share with Jesus. What Jesus gets, we get. Now, what did Jesus get? What was Jesus' inheritance? We don't have time to look at this, so let me just refer to it. John chapter 17, this great high priestly prayer of Christ. And in verse 5 of John 17, he says, Father, I have glorified you on earth. Now, restore to me the glory I had with you before I came to earth. That's Jesus' inheritance. That's what Jesus got. The glory that he had with the Father before his humiliation is restored to him. And then towards the end of that chapter, I think it's around verse 25, Jesus says, and I not only pray for me, I pray for those you have given me, that they might be with me and see me in that glory. Now notice what he says. He says, the thing I pray for myself, that my glory may be returned, I also pray for those that you have given me, that they may enter into my glory. The inheritance that Jesus received is glory, the glory of God. And as fellow heirs, we enter into that glory too. And if you go on in Romans 8, just looking at the verses that follow from verses 18 on, you see that word glory again and again and again and again. With Jesus, we inherit the glory of God. Now, I don't know what glory is. I don't. I can come up with definitions, but they don't grasp it. It's got something to do with light and brilliance and completeness and fullness. And just when I think I begin to understand it, it slips away. It's a concept too wonderful for our minds to grasp. But the glory that is the Son's is the glory that is yours. And you're probably saying, boy, I can't wait, I can't wait, I can't wait. But you don't have to wait. If you've got your Bible still open to Romans 8, look at verse 30. Verse 30. This golden chain of redemption. Those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. I want you to note this. It's all in the past tense. Predestined. Called. Justified. Glorified. He doesn't say you have been predestined, you have been called, you have been justified, and you will be glorified. No! It's all in the past tense, accomplished. It's already happened. You have been glorified in Christ. You say, I don't feel very glorious. But God says you are. There's a schmaltzy song from the 60s called Mary in the Morning. I don't know if you remember that. No reason why you ought to. It starts out, there's nothing quite so pretty as Mary in the morning. Well, my wife's name is Mary. And sometimes when I awaken before her, which I usually do because she doesn't go to work at 5:30 in the morning, I kind of lean on one elbow and I look at her and I start singing that song. There is nothing quite so pretty as Mary in the morning. And she'll cock one eye open and look at me and say, you've got to be kidding. And she points to the curler that's hanging down and the mascara that's kind of all blotched and the wrinkles from sleeping and maybe wrinkles from other things. And she says, there's nothing quite so pretty as this. But you see, to me, it's true. Because I can see beyond the curlers and the mascara and the wrinkles, and I see the love that has grown over 30 years of marriage together and all the things that I appreciate in her that I've grown to love over the years. And right then, I don't care about the curlers, and I don't care about the wrinkles, and I don't care about the mascara. All I see is her beauty. God sings over you. He sees through the foibles and the shortcomings. And those things, yes, that displease him. And he sees the glory of his Son. And he says, you share that glory. And there's nothing quite so glorious as you. Quite a touch from Jesus, isn't it? Children, heirs, joint heirs. Let me close with this story, and I'll try to be very brief. If you've heard this, please bear with me. It's a story about a father and his son. They were art collectors. And over the years, they collected paintings that were greater than any museum in the world. The son went off to war, and he was killed. The father was devastated. Shut up his house. He didn't want to look at the paintings. One day there was a knock at the door, and someone who had served in the army with his son came into the home, and he had a big package under his arm, and he gave it to the father, and it was a portrait that this soldier had made of the son. Turned out that the son had saved his life, and he had drawn this portrait of the son. And it wasn't very skilled. It certainly wasn't up to the standard of the other collections or other pieces in their collection. But the father loved that portrait of his son, and he put it over the mantle in the prime place, and he would just stare at it. Finally, The father became ill and he died. And there were no other heirs. And so the art world was abuzz because all of these priceless art objects would be auctioned off. The day of the auction came, the place was filled. And the auctioneer said, according to the will, we have to auction off the picture of the son first. Nobody wanted that picture. It was worthless. Nobody would bid, except one old man who had been a friend of the father said, all I have is $10. Will you take that? There were no other bids, so the auctioneer said, sold. Now everyone was excited because the other pieces of art would be auctioned. But the auctioneer banged his gavel and he said, the auction is closed. What? Said the crowd. We didn't come to buy a picture of the sun. Why is the auction closed? And the auctioneer said, according to the will of the Father, whoever takes the son gets it all. Whoever takes the son gets it all. Oh, blessed touch of our Lord Jesus. Amen.